just get the spoils. And I ask the same question. You might think about the scandals you've seen, the TV evangelists, the big news about all the priests and the abusing young men, and just all the abuse held by, so people do it in the name of religion. There have been a lot of the faith healers who have been exposed for their fraud. And that turns people off from Christianity as they know it. If that's where I got my knowledge of Christianity, I'd be like the world. I would probably just stay away from it. I would steer clear of it. I'm a skeptical person by nature, and if that's what I thought of Christianity, I would have no part in it. But do those people, the Crusades, the TV evangelists, do they really represent that same church that Jesus built in the first century? So we're going to try to find out today what became of that church. When Jesus was on this earth, he didn't just decide to start a church. He couldn't do, he couldn't get his mission accomplished. So he go, okay, what? And this is what some people teach. Well, I'll start the church, then I'll come back later and establish my kingdom. So we're going to look at one other thing. The outline that I'm using is not my own. I did a sermon, and then I was looking for some information, and I found, did I not have it on? I found this guy's outline. It was close enough to mine that, so you'll see me pass over some things, but he did not establish this church as an afterthought. This was something that was talked about from the very beginning. This was God's plan to establish his church. It was prophesied of back in Isaiah. Of course, you go all the way back to Abraham. It said, through your seed, all nations will be blessed. And just through study, we see that is through the church. Through the seed of Abraham, all of us can be blessed. But in Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, and Micah 4, 1 through 2, it said that this church would be established in the city of Jerusalem. So this was years and years before Christ. Daniel 2:44, we all know of Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He said that it would be established during the fourth great empire. And I'm not going to go through all the empires, but through study we know that was the Roman Empire, that this eternal kingdom would be established. The New Testament, when it opens, begins in the Roman Empire. So it even starts off in the days of these kings, and we can look at history and see this was during the Roman Empire. So Jesus was teaching during this time, and he says that the kingdom is at hand. That's near. It's coming close. Mark 1, verse 15 says the kingdom is at hand. He says the kingdom is near in Luke 10, verse 9. The disciples were to pray for its coming. We know the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's talking about the church. He had told them to pray that it be fulfilled, that the church is in existence. That was to come. That's Matthew 6, 9 through 10. And in the verse that Brother Shapi read for us earlier, Jesus said, I will build my church. All these things are future tense. In Mark 9, verse 1, we know it's going to be very soon. It's within that very generation. He says, some of you standing here today will not die until you see the kingdom come with power. We need to keep in mind the power as well. So we see that it was the plan of Christ to build his church. He prayed, he taught the apostles to pray for the unity. In John 17, 21 on the board, he says that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Does the world look at Christianity and the church today as in unity, united? Hardly. Everybody wants to do what they think is best, and do it in the name of the Jesus who died for his church. Like I said, it wasn't established even during Jesus' lifetime. The church that he talked about wasn't established until after he died. He was buried, he was resurrected 3 days later, and then on 50 days after that, on the day of Pentecost, we see some events happening that meet the prophecies that were talked about in Isaiah and Joel. and we see the church coming with power. In Acts 2, 14 through 39, which we will not read, we see the first gospel sermon preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And then we see the results of that. Many were believed and obeyed and were baptized, and they became the first Christians. That was the beginning of the church that Jesus established. After this point in the Bible, in the New Testament, numerous passages that happened after Pentecost, the church is always talked about as being in existence. It's never pray for it to come. It's going to be in the future. It's always, they were added to the church. I'll give you a few verses if you're writing them down. Acts 2:47, which is up here. Acts 5:11 says, great fear came over the whole church. Obviously, the church was already in existence. Acts 8:1, a great persecution came against the church. And, well, there's numerous other verses, but needless to say, every verse after this who talks about the church talks about it as it's in existence already. So we've established that the church Jesus said he would build has been built, and it was built in the first century. This is one of those that I'm not, I love going over the cases of conversion, but that's really not part of my lesson, so I'm going to skip over that one. Since Jesus is the head of the church, as is mentioned in Ephesians 1:22, and he's its chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:9 through 10, only the characteristics that he set forth for the church are approved of God. Nothing man adds to it, takes away from it, changes in any way, is with the authority of God. I know this sounds a little bit like my last sermon, but I every time I'm up here, I'll probably hammer something about authority, because that's where I see the world in denominationalism is missing that today. Let's look at the early church. Jesus had taught the apostles. He guided them. He left them the Holy Spirit. So while they were still alive, they were the leaders in the church. They had firsthand knowledge of Jesus and the things that he taught. And they were the authority at that, when they were the source of the authority for the churches at that time that they established. Talking to the apostles there, he said, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. John 16:13. So the apostles were the leaders with the help of the Holy Spirit. And they were the leaders until the completion of the New Testament. Pretty much most of the first century, the church being established around 33 A.D. Not sure exactly when the last apostle died, but it was prior to the end of the first century, we're pretty sure. But Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Scriptures they left us are all we need to find that church. It says they're complete, thoroughly equipped. If man comes back today with a modern revelation, we can ignore it because we've already got what is complete and what thoroughly equips us for every good work. Jude wrote in Jude 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to contend earnestly for which was once delivered for all, once for all delivered to the saints. It's already been delivered. After that, and warns about those false teachers who would come in and pervert the gospel. And that's what we're going to talk about here in just a second. So as the first century is drawing to a close, the apostles are dying, their writings are still there, but we see the church dealing with false teachers. Of course, it dealt with them during the apostles' time. They were constantly having, Paul was constantly having to defend his apostleship and different issues in the church. But now that the apostles are gone, that we don't have Jesus' personal representatives here on earth to help keep things in order. So now they have to depend on the Scriptures. There were warnings, before I go to the next screen, there were warnings that of apostasy that would come. We're going to read Acts 20, verses 28 through 31, because this is key to the rest of this lesson. Acts 20, 28 through 31. We all know this is Paul. He's called for the Ephesian elders to come meet with him. And he's given them a warning of things that are going to happen. In verse 28, he begins, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." I'm sorry, verse 31. "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." What's he warning them of here? He says there'll be false. They're going to come in and just try to rip the church apart, aren't they? And even among yourselves, this could happen, or this will happen. So whether he's talking about the elders themselves or just from among you, from among the church at Ephesus, can't really be clear, but as we're going to see, the problems in the church actually began with elders, the great apostasy. And for 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4, we're told that this apostasy would come prior to Jesus' second coming. In 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, it says, "In latter times, some would fall away." And it talks about men who would forbid marriage and abstain from certain foods. And we've all heard of groups who do that. 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2, Peter warns of false teachers who would secretly introduce destructive heresies. So this is not a happy thing. He's warning them. The church as you know it is going to change. And it's not for the good. It'll fall away. It'll be in error once it does fall away. Here's some things that happened after the apostles died. And I'm going to give you this is a 500-year history in just a few minutes, or a couple of minutes. So if you think it can't happen today, think about, if you remember my last sermon, think about the things that have happened within the Lord's church in the last 60 years. Expand that out 9 or 10 times. And you can see that one little change turns into a complete apostasy, a complete change from the truth. We see from secular history that between 100 and 606 AD that these things that are on this list occurred. Beginning the second century, there began to be a distinction. I think they seemed to have good intentions. The elders were trying to protect themselves from all these false teachers. So they made one elder of the group the presiding elder. Seems harmless, doesn't it? You got one guy that you say, okay, well, you run the meetings, and then he eventually became the presiding elder. He had more power than the other elders. And remember, these things that didn't happen week to week, it happened over a period of years. A very small change to God's plan, right? Later, they called him, by another term for elder, they called him a bishop. In the Bible, the words presbyter, bishop, pastor, elder, they're all used to describe the same office. But they just took a different word and they applied it to the one with the more power, and they called him the bishop. And then the lesser elders were called presbyters. Eventually, they would run a territory, and they called the territory a diocese, and they were presided over by these bishops. The large diocese would be presided over by a city bishop, and then the smaller churches, they called them country bishops. Then they started meeting together to discuss issues, and they had the council of bishops, and over time, the guy who presided over that meeting became known as a metropolitan. And then in the 4th century, the metropolitans organized into larger territories, and then they appointed a chief father or a patriarch. So you can see the organization grew not from top to bottom, but it grew and just kept getting smaller and smaller as far as the authority as they went on year by year. Eventually, they became archbishops, and then in culminating in 606 AD, they appointed the first pope. So we went from having an independent churches with their own eldership to having one man who controlled the church as they knew it over the whole world in a period of about 500 years. So, like I say, it started small, and then once they ignored the authority of God, there was no stopping it. Along with these changes, this is some of the things that have occurred. I'm just going to mention these, and I'll just leave it up there in passing for a minute. But once God's word is replaced by a man's opinion, then you can do anything. And that's what we see has happened here. Who think sprinkling is the way God planned it, that wasn't even introduced until 1311, 700 years ago. So that was not in God's original plan. By the 16th century, men began questioning the teachings of the Catholic Church, and they sought for reforms. And you got to admire them for doing that. Martin Luther being the first well-known reformer. And as I recall from my history, he did not want a church named after him. But after he died, they went ahead and began the Lutheran Church. But the result of all these reforms started out with good intentions, but it ended up in denominationalism. Once, maybe the first generation sought to reform it, but then as they went on, they became dedicated to their own creeds and so forth. And you begin all these different denominations that we see now. 1 Corinthians 1:10 down there. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1:10. The world today, the religious world, do they speak the same thing? Are they divided? Well, the answers are no and yes. They do not speak the same thing by any means. Everybody has their own way of looking at it. And, of course, they are divided. So they can't be the Lord's church. The Lord's church is not divided. During this time, this is something I never really thought of. Well, I thought about, but I didn't know a decent answer for it. What happened to the Lord's church during, you know, history goes on and delves into these things because this is what was going on in the world. This is what was making news. What happened to the Lord's church? Or was there a Lord's church, a faithful group of people meeting on every first day of the week during this time between the first century and the 1800s, we'll say? You know, we don't know. I can't say for sure. But I doubt that it. I mean, I think there was always some that were faithful. Now, here's my reasoning for that. Secular history is not going to acknowledge a small group like that. Think about us. Would we even be a footnote in history books today? It would be talking about the big super denominations and things like that. We probably wouldn't get a mention in the history, and there's a lot more history being written about today than there was back then. So only the certain things were written about, and I doubt that a small group of people worshiping God according to the word would have even been mentioned. But more than that, in Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, this is what we read earlier, the gates of hell, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell's not going to defeat his church. In Daniel 2:44, which we talked about earlier, the Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, describes the church as a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. Now, it's possible they had setbacks for a few years. I can't prove it one way or another, and I'm not going to argue it, but I'd like to think, like during the days when the Jews were kept falling away, there was always a few that remained faithful. But anyway, that's somewhat supposition, so just take that for what it's worth. But it is it's a thought that there could have been faithful congregations throughout history. They would have been treated as heretics, probably. They would have been ignored or thought of as like we are sometimes, you know, nutcases. But so they would not have made the history books. I think the wisdom of God is seen in many ways, but the wisdom of God is seen in that His church, the plans for it, the pattern for it, is simple. It's not some great cathedral he built in Jerusalem that we all have to go over there and worship. He made up a church, a spiritual kingdom that can be repeated anywhere at any time. If we read the book, I don't care where we are, we can start the church that Jesus said He would build and that He died for. Theoretically, a man in Italy or a man in Russia or whatever country you want to choose could find a Bible, study it, and begin a work, a church, and it be scriptural without man's interference, without man throwing in their ideas and their creeds and how they think it should be done. If they followed God's word, faithful congregations could spring up everywhere. Side note, Beverly knows, and a lot of you know or have heard of Brother Carrazza in Rome, Italy. Interesting story. I won't go into a lot of it, but at one point, he thought he was the only faithful, or he was preaching at the only faithful congregation in the world. This was after, well, that was actually in the mid-70s. He didn't know about churches all over the world, but he thought that the church that where he preached at in Rome, which Marianne and I have visited over there, we've met them, and their son has stayed in Marianne's parents' home here. He's actually spoken here before, the son has. But he thought that small group was the only ones in the world. And then he heard of others, and of course was happy to know that there were other faithful members around the world. But theoretically, anybody can read the Word and establish a local work of the church that Jesus established in Matthew. He said He would establish in Matthew 16. We talk about the Word of God being seed, and seed can only produce after its own kind. The seed is the Word of God, Luke 8:11. And if you only plant the seed, the Word of God only, all you get out of that is Christians. You don't get any denominational bodies. That takes something, the seed plus something else to get that. If you're a member of another group and you want to discuss this further with me, or any of the men or anybody here, I'm sure we'd be happy to do that. But think about it. Without a Methodist discipline, could you be a Methodist? Without the Baptist manual, could you be a Baptist? Without the Book of Mormon, could you be a Mormon? These were all things that man introduced much later after Jesus' death. The denominations result only when the seed has been tampered with. So back to the original question, where is that church today? The one that Jesus said He would establish and that He did establish on the day of Pentecost. If you find a group who use the authority of God, the Bible, the authority of Christ only, and only practice the things found in the Bible, then you've found this church that Jesus established. You have to get the pattern, you compare what they do with it, and then you'll know whether or not this is the church that Jesus said He would establish. Look at the organization of the church. The Bible tells us there are elders, deacons, evangelists, and members. If they have something other than that, they have a priest or, I could go on and on about the different titles that men are given these days, but if they have anything other than those titles, then that's not the same church that Jesus died for. The acts of worship we find in the Bible are listed up there, and if you find a group doing anything less than that or more than that, then that's not according to the pattern. The work of the church, evangelism, edification, benevolence. And of course, that benevolence is limited. It's not like we're not here to be a social group and support anybody and everybody. If you read those verses, and we'll be happy to discuss who is involved in this benevolence, but basically it's helping other Christians. We find authority for that in the Bible, and widows who were widows indeed. But if you do more than that, or less than that, then you're not part of, you're not that church. The names that people say, what's in a name? Well, give me a blank check out of your checkbook, and we'll go ahead and sign it, and I think you'll think a name's important at that point. Without that signature, it's unless I forge it, not much I could do with it. But a name is important, and it's by the authority, not just a name, but the church belonging to God, the church belonging to Christ, the house of God, the body of Christ. There's names that are used, but they're not titles, but it's the church, the assembly, the group belonging to Christ or God. So if they use a name other than what we find authority for in the Bible, then they're not the church that Jesus died for. And then those who are members of the church are called disciples, Christians, saints, and brethren. There's no distinction in clergy and laity and things like that that we've seen evolve over time in the world. So whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. That's not me saying that. That's John. So to find that church, all we got to do is pull out the pattern that God left us. And if it meets the pattern, then that's the church. If you go outside the teaching of God, then you start finding things that men have added to the church. Things like we see on the right-hand column there, the yearly communion, the cake sales, political motives, creed books, just all kinds of false doctrine in there. But once again, I plead with you to look for the authority in everything that you do. Look and see and find it in the Bible. Don't get mad at me because I say these things. If you do something different than this, show it to, learn for yourself. Be sure you can prove it to yourself by the Scriptures. If you have a problem or a question about it, how to study properly or whatever, talk to somebody here. We'll be glad to work with you or help you. That's the last slide I've got. And all I want to do is the same thing that they did back then. I want to implore you to become a part of that church, the church that Jesus built. Any other church is not authorized, put it simply. I want to be judged as a part of the Lord's church. Judgment's not going to be how well you followed a certain creed or doctrine, at least. Well, I guess it is, but you're going to be judged by God's pattern, God's authority, His Word. And what that book says we need to do is to hear the Word of God preached, believe it, obey it, repent of our sins, turn away from our sins, and then be baptized into Christ. And that's how we become part of the church that Jesus established in New Testament times. If you want to be part of that church today, you can, as we sing a song of invitation here in just a moment, please come forward. Or if you have a public sin, you're already a Christian and need to be acknowledged to the members here, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.